Thanks for having me. It's nice to be here tonight. I just got a text from someone in Sydney who's being baptized right at this very moment, so she became a believer 2 months ago. That's exciting. I love Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this: "How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity." Isn't that a great verse? How good and pleasant it is when Christians live together in unity. How good it is. How good it is when Christians who are so diverse live together in unity. How good it is when Christians of different ages and stages and traditions and cultures live together in unity because we're one in Christ. How good it is when Christians who think differently on a whole load of secondary issues, like music in church, or mode of baptism, or method of communion, or the role of women in church, or spiritual disciplines, or spiritual gifts. We think so differently to each other, but we're one in Christ. How good it is to live together in unity. How good it is because we're one. And Christ died for me, and Christ died for you, so we are family. I've experienced the mercy of God. You've experienced the mercy of God. We are one in Christ. And we think differently on a few debatable issues. But we're family. And Jesus prayed that his church would be one, would be united. How good it is, says David. Now let's rewrite Psalm 133, verse 1 for reality. It should say how good and pleasant it would be if Christians could actually live together in unity. How good and pleasant it would be if Christians would stop fighting and dividing. Because that's the sad reality, that so many Christians are much better at dividing than we are uniting. We're so good at disagreeing and disputing with each other instead of accepting and embracing each other. There's a great book called, great title, Great Church Fights. Great Church Fights, because church history reveals endless splits and divisions and fights and factions. And it's often not over doctrinal matters. We're not dividing over justification by faith or the authority of the scriptures or the cross or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, 95% of church splits don't happen over doctrine. They happen over secondary matters. These disputable matters that Paul calls them in verse 1 of our passage today. They happen over stupid things like baptism or liturgical stars or governance structures or big personalities. And it is damaging. It is damaging to God's church because people feel condemned and judged and bullied into doing things against their conscience. And it's damaging to God's gospel because the outside world, the unbelievers, do not see the peace and the unity that Jesus brings us. They just see Christians behaving badly. Christians love to disagree, and we thrive on thinking that we have always got everything right. I got married at 40, so I'd always done things the right way. And then when I got married, I discovered there was another way to do things. You know, when you stack the dishwasher, the right way is to have the forks pointing upwards. Of course that's the right way. Or the toilet roll, it always goes over the top, not round the back. Of course that's the right way. Or when you're making pasta, of course you boil the jug first. You don't just heat the water in the pan. And my wife and I had all these disagreements over these things. Of course I was right. I meant to learn a phrase. It's not wrong, it's just different. It's not wrong, it's just different. And that, in a sentence, is the thrust of Paul's message here in Romans 14 and 15. It's not wrong. It's just different. So Christians can disagree without being disagreeable. We can love other people even when we think differently on secondary matters. And the key verse is Romans 15, verse 7. Look at it with me. He says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. That is the key verse of this whole passage. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. He doesn't say tolerate each other and put up with each other. He doesn't say correct each other, treat at each other and try and persuade them that you are right. He doesn't say write them off, slag them off, ignore them and force them out and split the church. He says accept them. The word of accept means to welcome or to receive or to embrace them. Open your heart towards them when you disagree on secondary matters. And Paul highlights two groups of people in these chapters. He calls them the weak and the strong. 14 verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak. 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failures of the weak. So two groups of people in the church, one is weak and one is strong. And he's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about strong personalities. He's not talking about doctrine. This is not like the false teachers in Galatians. He's talking about weak and strong consciences here. So the strong are the people who are so confident they're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And then they have this freedom in Christ, and they are free from rules and free from rituals, and they're free to live under grace, and they think they can do whatever they want, and they are strong. But other believers are so-called weak. That they love Jesus, they are fully saved, they have the Spirit, but they feel this pull of certain rules or rituals. They have a tender conscience. And the problem is you put those two people together in the church. And whilst the weak might be a bit insecure and a bit sensitive, the strong can be stubborn, immovable and proud. You ever see that in church? The strong always looking down on the weak. And the weak always feeling condemned. And so instead of harmony, you have hostility. And we're divided by what Paul calls disputable matters in verse 1. 14 verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. The word disputable there is debatable, doubtful. The grey areas of the Christian life. The things that are not commanded in Scripture, nor condemned by Scripture. The grey areas, they might be cultural, they might be personal preferences, they might be freedom areas. And then the example were much clearer in Paul's day because Paul is talking primarily to Jewish Christians. People of Jewish heritage who have believed in Jesus, but they're still finding it really hard to leave some of the rituals of Judaism, the food laws, the Sabbath laws, the festival days. It's like they're ingrained in them. He says in verse 2, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. And so these Christians, they do know that Jesus declared all food to be clean. It's not the food you put into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart. But for these Christians, they still find it really, really hard. They cannot eat sort of bacon sandwiches or barbecued prawns. And so the easy solution to this? I know, let's have a church split. And we'll have the church of the vegetarians and the church of the pork eaters. No, accept each other. It's not wrong, it's just different. The same with holy days or Sabbaths in verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So for the strong, every day is exactly the same. Sure, it's helpful to set aside a day for God, a church day or a Good Friday or Easter Sunday. But one day is not more holy than another day. And so for these Christians, it's not wrong to shop on Sundays or to do sport on Sundays, but to the weak conscience. They know Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but they're not saying these days contribute to their salvation, but they still feel guilty. they still feel guilty about playing sport on Sundays or shopping on Sundays. And so when you've got a church full of people, and some of you shop on the Sabbath, and your kids play soccer on the Sabbath, and you serve pulled pork for church lunch with your glass of wine, that can be a problem for some people. And the weak feel judged and condemned, and the strong feel proud and superior. So what do you do with that? Well, you have a church split. And you have the Freedom Church and the Church of the Most Holy, Obedient, Worshipping Sabbatarians. No, Paul said accept each other, love each other. It's not wrong, it's just different. Let me ask you, why do we love to compare and control other people? Why do we always think that our way is always the right way? Why are there so many hurting Christians out there reeling from some church disagreement? It's really okay to Christians to disagree over these disputable matters. He is not talking about core doctrinal issues. He is not saying in this chapter, welcome anyone and everyone, it doesn't matter what they believe. He's not saying, welcome the person who teaches justification by grace plus works. He's not saying accept the person who teaches universalism or pluralism. They are not disputable matters. Paul has spent 11 chapters of Romans talking about the doctrines of sin and wrath and justification and sanctification and election and assurance, and we need to fight for those truths. So he's not talking about core doctrines here, and he's not talking about clear behavioural matters. And God's word clearly says, get rid of all bitterness and anger and rage and slander and gossip. So gossiping in church is not a disputable matter. God's word clearly says, don't commit adultery. So adultery in church is not a disputable matter. So he's not talking about core doctrinal issues or behavioural issues. He's talking about matters of freedom or preference or culture, the grey areas that Christians have and always disagree on. Now, 50 years ago, if I was preaching a sermon, I'd be talking about things like attitude towards movies or dancing or jewellery. But let's bring the matters right up front. What are some of the disputable matters, the debatable matters it's okay for Christians to disagree on? Music in church. Some love hymns. Some love sung psalms. Some love modern choruses. It's okay to disagree on that. It's okay to disagree on if we should sing songs from certain churches, like a Hillsong or a Bethel, as long as the doctrine is correct. That's a disputable matter. How you choose to worship in church, whether you do this or whether you do this, that's a disputable matter. Baptism. Should we sprinkle? Should we fully immerse? Do you baptise babies or do you just baptise adult believers? It's a disputable matter. Communion, should you take it every week, once a month, once a year, with wine or with juice? It's a disputable matter. Alcohol. Should Christians drink in moderation? What do you do with the person who thinks that every Christian should be a teetotaler? Dare I say schooling for your kids, private, public, Christian school, homeschool, that's a disputable matter. Sports on Sundays, shopping on Sundays, church once a day or church twice a day, what you wear to church, are you allowed to wear shorts to church or thongs to church? Should ministers wear clerical collars in church? It's disputable. What about divorce? Some churches go so strong on this with their views for grounds for divorce and permission for remarriage, and there's a truckload of divorcees out there who have been so hurt by the church because we fight over disputable matters. And dare I say, the role of women in gatherings. I do think that's a disputable matter. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, no, this is black and white. Not grey at all. And that's the problem with this sermon. Because to some of you tonight, everything is disputable. And to other people, nothing is disputable. And you can find a chapter and verse to back up your own conclusion. Two of England's greatest preachers had this massive falling out over a disputable matter. Charles Spurgeon and a guy called Joseph Parks. Both brilliant preachers, great friends. Until Spurgeon said that Parks was unspiritual because he went to the theatre. Parks retaliated that Spurgeon was perhaps not saved because he smoked cigars. And sadly they fell out over that, damaging to the gospel. And then Paul urges verse 7 to accept one another. Don't divide over, don't hurt. Please don't turn the church into a debating chamber full of arguments and interrogation, suspicion and shock. Ever had that feeling when you walk into a church and it feels like you're sitting at a secret exam and people are trying to suss out whether you are sound enough to join the church? Or you feel like you have to tick more boxes for the church's view on things, harder to join the church than the kingdom of God? I believe this is an important chapter for every church, especially a growing church, because we have people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different church backgrounds. As I was preparing this week, I was thinking how I wished I'd preached this sermon to myself 32 years ago when I came out of Bible college. And I was enthusiastic, armed with my biblical theology and my know-it-all attitude, and I was so black and white. I was so black and white, and everything was a gospel issue. I was good at turning a personal preference into a gospel issue. And when someone disagreed with me, I would preach at them, and I would quarrel with them, I would judge them, I would look down them. Why? Pride. I thought I was right about everything. Immaturity. Lack of grey area theology. There's far more grey than I ever realised. Fear, because it's easy to do church with people that you agree on everything with. And spiritual immaturity. I wasn't allowing God to enlarge in my view of Him and the diversity, that yet the unity in His church. The two ways we need to accept each other. First one's attitude. Attitude. Paul says, lose the arrogant attitude. Lose the arrogant attitude. 14 verse 3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who doesn't. And the one who doesn't eat everything mustn't judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. So we don't treat with contempt, we don't despise and treat as trash people who think differently, and we don't judge. Verse 3. We don't go, how dare you do that? Because God is God. I'm not God. And if God has accepted them, then who are we to reject them? If God has had mercy on these people, God has accepted them, verse 3. God has had mercy on people who think so differently from you. They're justified by faith. They're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. They're free from God's wrath. So how can we reject those people whom God has accepted? Are you more holy than God? Why are some Christians more offended than God himself is? Let's start to treat people as God has treated them. So God has accepted them, and God is their master, not you. You are not their master, God is their master. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servant, stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So people are not your servants. People don't belong to you, they belong to the Lord. And God is able and powerful to keep them and to make them stand. They belong to God. Verse 8, if we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Jesus died for them, Jesus bought them, they belong to the Lord, and he is far better at keeping people than we are. You know, we often say things like this, our sister, I'm so worried about you, you seem to have gone so liberal on your view of baptism. Well, the Lord will keep them, not you. Oh, I'm so concerned for you because of the way that you're dressing these days. Well, the Lord will keep them, not you. They don't belong to you. Can I have an important word to anyone who teaches the Bible here at this church, at Latimer Church? Our role as Bible teachers, whether you are leading a growth group or whether you're preaching or youth, your role is to teach the Word of God, to defend doctrinal truths, to apply biblical truths in a way that shapes our behaviour to be godly. Your Lord is not to coerce somebody to believe what you believe about a disputable matter. Your Lord is not to lord it over people and to bully them into doing something against their conscience. That's called spiritual abuse. We are not masters of people. Jesus is their master. And let people serve the Lord with a clear conscience. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. What does their conscience say? Have they carefully and prayerfully thought through this? And is it helpful for them? Can they thank God as they do this thing? And if they can do all those things, they are free to do it. Please don't let anyone make you do something against your conscience. If it feels wrong to you, don't do it. I think Sundays is a conscience issue. There's an athlete called Jonathan Edwards, a great triple jumper, and he was a Christian and he competed on a Sunday. And you've got Michael Jones, the All Black, who never played on a Sunday. It's a conscience issue. And they are answerable to God, not you. Baptism. It's debatable, isn't it? I can see an argument for infant baptism. I can see an argument for adult baptism. I can see an argument for sprinkling, an argument for full immersion. It's debatable. You're free to discuss and disagree, but don't discriminate against your conscience. In 2 weeks' time on a Sunday, I will dedicate a baby, I will baptise a baby, and I will fully immerse an adult. Alcohol. The Bible is very clear that Christians should not get drunk. But it does talk about having a little wine for your stomach. So one person may never touch alcohol, another in moderation. It's a conscience issue. But don't force someone to go against their conscience. Ask, can I do this for the Lord? Do I believe in the honour of the Lord? Quick aside, I think my own personal convictions have changed over so many of these matters over the years because God has changed me. God is my master. I think the favourite sport of some Christians is to judge people, to compete and compare. Down to verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you climb on the bench and play the part of judge? Why do you put other people in the dock with your rules and your expectations? They might be right, you might be wrong. You might be right, they might be wrong, but let God be the judge of that. Why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat, verse 10. We will all have a day when we will give an account to God. Verse 11, every knee will bow. It'll be universal. Verse 12, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Can I just say that God makes a far better judge than any of you do or I do? Because he knows everything. He knows our motives and all the personal factors that we don't see. So instead of focusing on judging other people, you could spend more time focusing on growing your own godliness. Less time policing other people and more time pursuing your own holiness. It's so much easier to see flaws in other people, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Something about a plank and a speck. Focus on your own godliness rather than tear down other people. It's interesting, verse 10, he says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? That's the first time the words brother or sister is used since chapter 12. He'll use it again in verse 13, in verse 15, in verse 21. He wants us to remember that we are still family. God is our Father, Jesus our Savior, we're family. You ever experienced a family dispute? Families fighting often over money or relationships. And it's really sad. And you go to these family events and there's fake smiles and awkward embraces and people keeping a distance because those who don't talk to each other. No, no, no. This is God's church. This is God's family and those things should not happen. There's a great story of a father and a son who are fighting one evening and they have a massive disagreement over money. And they both lay in bed that night and they are tossing and turning thinking, this is stupid. And so they walk downstairs and they say, I'm really sorry. and they hug each other. And then they laugh and they reminisce about the time they were out on the boat, and the son says, "Oh, that was a great day on that blue boat." And the dad goes, "No, it was a green boat." "No, it was a blue boat." "No, it was a green boat." And had this massive fight over the colour of a stupid boat and didn't speak again. Sounds ridiculous, but I know Christians who have done that. Still not speaking to a brother or sister over some stupid matter. So what's your attitude? Lose the arrogance. Number two, your action. Your attitude and your action. Paul says, let love limit your liberty. Let love limit your liberty. This is 14 verses 13 to 18. Love those whom Christ died for. Think before you act. Love them, love them, love them. I think we're better at this when it comes to evangelism. We love 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about being all things to all people for evangelism. We love that because we're good at fitting with culture and society. But within the church, we have such strong opinions that we're so black and white. Verse 13, Paul says, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle. Don't do or say anything that's going to cause somebody to stumble or to fall. Yes, you've got freedom, but don't use that freedom to offend another Christian. Verse 14, I'm convinced, I'm fully persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean. Of course you can, of course it is not. You can eat anything. You're free to eat anything in Christ. But, verse 14, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. I'm fully persuaded I can eat pork and crab. I'm free to do that. But if it's upsetting to somebody else, I'm not going to do it. Because that's not loving to them. I am fully persuaded I don't need to wear a clerical collar every single Sunday. But there are some people at my 8 o'clock service in Sydney who get offended if I don't. So of course I wear it, because it's loving to them to wear it. I am fully persuaded I can wear an earring to preach in. There's a lady who sits near the back of church who says to me, what's that chandelier hanging from your ear? And I'm thinking, gosh, you've got amazing eyesight. But because I know she struggles with that, every single Sunday at 7:55 I take out my earring. It's a loving thing to do, because it would cause her to stumble otherwise. When I taught the Bible in India, culturally, men don't wear earrings, so I took it out. I am fully persuaded the occasional glass of wine is okay for a Christian. But it's not loving to serve alcohol in our home unless I know everybody there that evening is okay with that. And so we don't serve alcohol unless somebody brings a bottle with them. We've got a dry site policy at our church. Why? Because there are so many people who struggle with alcohol, who are alcoholics, and church needs to be a safe place for them to come to. So what you wear in church, you can come with barefoot, you can come with board shorts, you can come with muscle t-shirts, you're free to do that. But some people might be discouraged by your casualness. And if you're causing someone else to stumble, then put on long pants and put on some shoes and wear a t-shirt with sleeves on. He's saying just love your brothers and sisters. Forfeit your freedom. And I find verse 15 very challenging. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. If they're distressed by what you wear, if they're distressed by your attitude towards alcohol, if you're distressed by your opinion stuff, you're not acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy. That's such a strong word. Destroy someone for whom Christ died. That you can cause them to sin. You can tempt them to wander. You can undermine their assurance. I've met far too many people who do still love Jesus, but they are so deeply hurt by arrogant, opinionated evangelical Christians. Please don't damage God's people for the sake of a drink or a piece of meat. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Make every effort, press on, do the hard work. It's a picture of an athlete exerting every fibre. Do everything within your being to make sure over this disputable matter you've got peace and mutual edification. Don't tear down, build up. Don't build up walls between different Christians. If Christ has united you, then love them. The principle is put the interest of the other person above yourself. Because that was the attitude of Christ, wasn't it? 15 verse 3, for even Christ didn't please himself. As it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Christ did what he did for the sake of other people. He suffered what he suffered for the sake of other people. So do you ever think of other people when you disagree with them? Do you ever ask the question, will this help them? Will it cause them to stumble? Will it hurt them? Will it confuse them? Maybe I should become a vegetarian for this person's sake. Maybe I shouldn't drink in their presence for the other person's sake. Maybe I should not raise my hands for the sake of other people. Maybe I should raise my hands for the sake of other people. Think of other people, not just yourself. And keep more of what you think about these disputable matters between you and God. That's what verse 22 says. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Please don't start a church campaign for modes of baptism or attitude towards spiritual gifts. Do what you think is right for your own Christian life, but stop trying to make everybody else conform to your way of thinking. We will not agree on everything. He's not saying that all our differences will disappear. And that's what makes church so refreshing, isn't it? We agree on the key issues, the salvation issues, and we can disagree on the secondary issues. So allow others to think differently. Refuse to criticise those who think differently. Focus on what unites rather than what divides, and get your own house in order. 15 verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. See the last bit of this? In order to bring praise to God. That's the motivation. In order to bring praise to God. The adoration, the glory, the majesty of God. So God is glorified when Christians work together in unity. God is praised when we stop sweating the small stuff and we stop fighting over pathetic, petty, debatable matters, and we start showing how glorious and majestic and splendid our God really is. If God can unite Jews and Gentiles and break down that dividing barrier of hostility, who are we to build up again? If we started to praise God and magnify God and glorify God, and all these little walls and stuff will soon fall down. There were two farmers who were fighting over a fence. One said the fence was an eyesore. And the other farmer said, it's okay, the crops will grow soon and you won't see the fence. And in many ways, I want to say, you know, as you bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, as you bear those fruit, you'll stop seeing all the little tiny things that divide you. And you'll see Christ in each other. I skipped over 4 verse 17, and we're finished with this verse. It says, the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about eternal things. So instead of seeing the things in another person that you disagree with, look out for the righteousness that comes from Christ, the peace that comes from Christ, the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Encourage each other to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And when you do that, you stop being preoccupied with these secondary issues. You might never agree on everything, but God is still glorified, God is still magnified, and God is still praised. It was either Richard Baxter or Augustine who said this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So accept each other just as Christ has accepted you. Let me pray. I'm just going to pray some verses from Romans 15. Verses that we didn't look at. This is my prayer for Latimer Church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give each of you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.